And today the subject is when the sugar comes off of the pill. And my text is from the 7th chapter of the book of Romans on page 982, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will be reading selectively. At verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. At verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. And then at verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. 24 years ago, on the national radio pulpit, Ernest T. Campbell preached a sermon with the title, When the Sugar Comes Off of the Pill. I did not realize I had a copy of that sermon until some months ago. I was going through some things I was organizing in my study at home, and I ran across it. In the introduction of the sermon, he explains the premise upon which the subject matter is based, and I quote, my aim today is to shed some helpful light on one of the basic truths of life, namely that not all that is sweet to the taste is sweet to the digestion. Or to put it differently, there is more to a pill than meets the taste. What appears easy may be hard. What appears cheap may be expensive. What promises peace may be disruptive. What promises comfort may be deeply disturbing. It's really true in life. The sugar can and often does come off of the pill. And the Apostle Paul, here in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, states this reality in rather gripping terms. He says that his life, like yours and like mine, is lived with a constant contradiction. There is a civil war going on inside of you and me, opposing forces. When we know what is right, we often do not do what is right. And when we know what is evil, we often proceed to do that very thing that we know is wrong. The frustration, the contradiction that is there, is not the result of a lack of knowledge concerning what God prefers and what God desires, but we are lacking in the capacity to follow through to do what God wants and wills for us to do. Perhaps you would like the way Carl Sandburg described the lower part of our natures. He says, there is a wolf in me, fangs pointed for tearing gashes, a red tongue for raw meat. I keep this wolf because the wilderness gave it to me, and the wilderness will not let it go. Or perhaps you would prefer the way Agnes Rogers Allen describes us. I should be better and brighter and thinner and more intelligent at dinner. I should reform and take some pains, improve my person and use my brains. There's lots that I could do about it, but will I? I honestly doubt it. That's the problem. And Paul describes it in unforgettable terms. He says, it seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. It is really more complicated than the sugar coming off the pill. We know what is genuinely sweet and pleasant to the taste, but we choose the bitter anyway. I've always liked the words of Tennyson. Now it seems that some unseen monster lays his vast and filthy hands upon my will, wrenching it backward into his, and spoils my bliss in being. I want us to look at that a bit together today. And perhaps we can do so in ways that will be helpful and instructive. When the sugar comes off of the pill, we learn, first of all, that appearances are often deceiving. Things are not often what they seem. The obvious is not always the real. You can just feel that frustration in the sentences of Paul. I don't understand myself at all, he writes, for I really want to do what is right, but I cannot do it. It's true of us all. We often know better than we do, don't we? We often misjudge the effort behind what seems so easy to us. I've played on several occasions, and I use the word played advisedly, because playing golf is not really the word that describes my game. But I've played with several professional golfers, Jack Nicklaus, Arnold Palmer, Johnny Miller. Remember all those people? And that game, they play a different game than I play. You know. And they don't even work up a sweat when they play. And they are worried about things that I can't even think about. I remember one day playing with one of these pros, and he said, you know, I need to take this club to my shop when I get home and grind a degree off of this iron. Now, what was he talking about? I knew what I wanted to do with my clubs, throw them in the lake. Yeah, it looked so easy for them. Looks so easy for them. But it's not that way. Their game is the result of hours and years of unremitting effort and practice. Hours in the sand trap, learning to hit the ball out of the trap and place it just where they want to place it on the green. Well, I've spent hours in the sand trap trying to get just one ball out. And by the time I get all the sand out, I can hit it, you see. Appearances are often deceiving. I walk by a jewelry store in Nantucket. I know what Sarah likes. I've lived with her now 39 years. There was this beautiful necklace there, simple, not gaudy. She doesn't like ostentatious things. It was exquisitely done. It was a ship's wheel with a small diamond in the center at the end of a beautiful chain. I thought, she'll love that. So I walked into the store and inquired. It had a big sign out saying, sale. And I said to the salesperson, I'm interested in that piece. Oh, she said, that's one of our best pieces. I began to feel uneasy. And then I was subjected to a 30-minute monologue as she described to me the detail, the hours of the handiwork to get the spokes of the wheel just right, the delicate placement of the diamond, the hand-turned links in the chain. And when she paused for breath, I hesitated, but I asked her, what's the price? And when she told me, I felt the need for a doctor. And I know the question you're asking. Did you get it? No. I have not been able to sell my house to purchase it. The point I'm making is that appearances are deceiving. It would seem both logical and reasonable to assume that if we desire to do good, that we would do it. If we knew what was right, we would do it. If we knew clearly what was wrong, we would avoid it. We would not do it, but life does not work that way. We are drawn often by our natures, not into the light, but into the darkness. Not to the good, but to the evil. Not towards sharing, but into selfishness. Not to community, but rampant individualism. So that what we see is not always what we get. What we observe is not always the true picture. And so we come to the second reality that grows out of the morning lesson. The reality that disillusionment sets in. Paul expressed it No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. How do we define disillusion? Well, you begin with the word illusion, which is to deceive, to mislead. It is an image that is misleading. It is a fantasy that looks like a fact. Disillusion is to leave without illusion, to bring us back to reality. It is a condition of being disenchanted. The disenchantment comes because of the consequences of our own choices and the choices of others and what we have experienced in the journey of life. One does not live very long until the sugar has come off of the pill. If you'll think about it for a moment, many of the old adages that we use casually come from this reality. For example, there are no free lunches. That's right. The things that matter in life are never free. They're always costly. And how about the one, what goes around comes around? That's not only a lesson of life, it is biblical truth. What we sow, we reap. And what about this one, payday someday? That was the title of a sermon by a famous Baptist preacher. But it's also true. It was Frederick Douglass who said, men may not get all they pay for in this world, but they must certainly pay for all that they get. We have not traveled long on the road of life until we realize that there are twists and turns in the road. It's not as easy as we assume. It is not as predictable as we thought. And disillusionment inevitably sets in. And we must return to reality. What are some of those realities? You can think of many. I want to mention three that seem foundational to me. The first reality is you cannot relate to God on your own terms. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's what the Bible says about God. And the heavens cannot contain him. If the heavens cannot contain him, how on earth do we think we can make him the yo-yo at the end of our string? We cannot. I'm just finished reading a book by a friend of mine for the publisher. It's a book called The Trivialization of God. The dangerous illusion of a manageable deity. We cannot manage God. We are not going to have God on our own terms. Abraham Lincoln expressed it best of all, I think. Someone asked him if God was on the side of the North. And Abe Lincoln said, that's not the question. The question is, are we on the side of God? We cannot have God on our own terms. Another reality we must face is that we cannot have family on our own terms. We'll be celebrating Father's Day pretty soon. Life in a family is a shared experience. The needs of everyone are to be noticed and nurtured. In a thought-provoking, if not profound, little volume with the title, The Measure of Our Success, Marion Wright Edelman writes, the greatest threat to our national security and future comes from no external enemy, but from the enemy within. In our loss of strong moral family and community values and support, all of that centers in the family. If the family is failing, everything else in the nation and the community is failing as well. Some years ago, there was a conversation on a talk radio show between parents and their daughter, Marcy, who had run away from home. A teenager listening to that conversation over the radio, Alice, made a recording of the conversation, and he later observed that why didn't they come out and just tell the truth, that Marcy was suffering so much from all of the things that warm on the outside, but none of the things that warm on the inside. And this teenager went on to say that Marcy had been given everything material, but nothing spiritual and emotional. You just can't have family on your own terms. And then another reality is we can't have life on our own terms. We need others, others need us, so we must abandon selfishness and learn how to share. T.S. Eliot said, half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. And people want to feel important because there is a hunger for esteem inside. And that inevitably leads us into selfishness. I read a little volume, Tales of a Magic Monastery. And the most meaningful scene in the little book was a scene where some young persons interviewed in a question-answer kind of context an aging monk who'd spent some years in the monastery. And one of them dared to ask the monk this question: "Could you tell us something about yourself?" And the aging monk thought for a moment, and this is what he said: "Myself. Well," he said, "my name used to be me. Now my name is you." More and more, if we are to live with joy and not just plod along, we have to change the focus of our lives from me to you, from self to others. That's the key to life. Jesus said that. If you want to be great, be a servant. Did you notice the headline on today's paper today? When was the last time you saw a 3-inch headline across the front page of the Atlanta Sunday paper that said, "Mother Teresa coming to Atlanta"? When was the last time you saw a religious leader's name with a headline like that? You know why her name is there? Because she never thinks about herself. She's always thinking about others. She is into helping those that the rest of us have abandoned, the desperate and the dying. And when she gets here, you'll see a traffic jam in downtown Atlanta. Well, what are we going to do about it? Appearances are deceiving. Disillusionment sets in. And so we come to the essential question of this sermon. What shall we do? We cannot handle it on our own. We've tried that. And so Paul raises the essential question: who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature of mine? Or in more startling terms, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I'll tell you, the picture behind the original language there is a very, very graphic picture. The Romans had the custom that if you were convicted of murder, that sometimes they would take the corpse of the person that you had killed and attach it to you. And there it stayed. There it stayed. You were dragging around this corrupting corpse to remind you of what you had done. That's the picture behind this text. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he has the answer. Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ has set us free. Faith and faith alone overcomes our inability to deal with this inner dilemma ourselves. Now, have you ever asked the question, what earthly use is faith? Of what earthly use saying our prayers and reading our Bibles and coming to church and all that, what earthly use does that have? Well, let me suggest just a few. One is direction. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our pathway. He will not only show us, Laura Lee, the way in which we ought to walk, but he will give us the strength in Christ to walk in that way. Direction is one earthly use of our faith. Another is our faith sustains us. When all else has fallen, he is with us always. Someone has said that God lives at an address called At Wit's End. He sustains us. Sue Monk Kidd, you familiar with her writings? Wonderful writer. She tells the story of being down one day, and she was so depressed she was sitting there quietly weeping. And her husband came in and walked over to her and told her he loved her, and then reached over with his finger and got some of her tears and put them on his cheek. And she said, his gesture spoke volumes to me. It says, your tears run down my face too. Your suffering aches inside of my heart as well. I share your wounded place. Think about that. Your tears are running down the face of Jesus Christ. He sustains us. Then he redeems us. The question from Paul is starkly put. Who will free me from my slavery, from this deadly lower nature? And the answer is, Jesus Christ will save us if we will ask him and if we will accept his grace. You know, a lot of funny things come from California. A lot of great things come from California. Deborah Connor came from California. I like California. Someone said when God made the world, the map of the United States, he turned it up on its head and everything loose fell into California. I don't know. I like California. Out in California, a man named Jake Wurm, W-U-R-M, was walking along the beach one day. He was depressed. His business had failed. He was lonely. He was just at loose end. He was out there walking by the beach to try to sort things out. And he looked down, and there, almost totally buried in the sand, was a bottle. He dug the bottle out. He looked inside of the bottle, and he saw that there was a note. The cork had been stuffed very tightly into the bottle, and he dug out the cork, pulled out the note. This is what he read, and I quote, "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle, and to my attorney. Share and share alike. Daisy Alexander, June 20th, 1937. He put the note back in the bottle, put the rest of what remained of the cork back in, took it home, put it on his mantelpiece. Every once in a while, people would come to see him, like Ed Augustuson, and would say, "What's that bottle up there?" And he would pull it down, pull out the note, and said, "Read this." And it was sort of a conversation piece in home. Then one day, a friend who had visited recently called him up. He said, "You remember that Daisy Alexander who wrote that note that you have in that bottle on your mantelpiece? I saw her name in the paper." And old Jake got interested. What he found out was that Daisy Alexander was the heiress to the vast Singer sewing machine fortune. So Jake uncorked that bottle and grabbed that note with resolution, got himself a lawyer, and began to go through the courts to claim his half of a $25+ million fortune. There was an expert on the tides that testified in the trial, in the court case. And he testified that if, in fact, this eccentric woman, Daisy Alexander, had tossed a bottle with a note in it into the Thames River near London, where she lived, that the tides would have carried it out to the English Channel, and the tides would have carried it up into the North Sea, through the Bering Straits, out across the North Pacific, so that it would be possible 15, 16 years later for it to wash ashore on a California beach. And Jake Wern had a fortune on his mantelpiece for years. In a bottle. All he had to do was claim it. The same is true of us. The capacity to free us from this body of death is available to you and to me. But we refuse to claim it. We hesitate to accept it. And we are reluctant to live by it. What in God's name are we waiting for? St. Augustine said this, "All that God is and all that God has, he gives. All that we are and all that we have, he asks that we give it to him to receive his grace." I can't put it any plainer than that. The next move is yours. Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the grace of God, you were born. in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.